The rest of us are going to be turning open in Scripture again. We're going to return to Exodus chapter 19 eventually. Before we begin, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that we can again turn open to the Scriptures and we can again learn from your Word what you have to teach us concerning perhaps one of the greatest events in Israel's history, when you gave your law to the nation and you established your covenant with them. Father, we pray that you would bless our time as we now turn open to the Scriptures. Help us to understand the purpose of why you gave it and its relationship to us today. May you be honored in our time, we ask. And thank you for it now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have ever thought that people in the Old Testament, Israel in the Old Testament, was saved by observing the works of the law, and people in the New Testament are now saved by believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, then you are probably not alone. In fact, like me, if you were thinking like that, as I used to think as a child growing up, then you fell into the unfortunate misunderstanding of just why God gave His law. The purpose of why God gave His law, and particularly thinking of the Ten Commandments. In fact, even during the days of the New Testament, we read of those who Paul was addressing who seemed to think that by keeping the law, being circumcised and things of that nature, they would be able to somehow earn salvation. And yet we know from Scripture that was never God's intention in giving the law in the first place. I want to return this morning to Exodus 19 and 20, that great event when God did give His law, as we prepare to begin to study the Gospel of John, which is where I want to move into next in our study on Sunday mornings. We began to consider last week seven crucial insights into the Ten Commandments so you will understand their relevance throughout history. I'm going to try to see if we can get through the rest of these this morning. We looked at the last three insights last week. We'll look at the next four today. And I suggested to you last week two practical reasons why these insights are important for us to understand today. The first being so that you're able to answer critics who fail to see their value even in today's society. To be sure, the Ten Commandments were instrumental in establishing the laws of our own nation. I covered that a little bit last week with some quotes from our founding fathers. This is evident also from their bold display on the U.S. Supreme Courthouse and in the U.S. Supreme Courthouse. However, even more important than their role in our own nation's history is their role in God's grand plan of redemption. And so the second reason I suggested these insights are important is so that you will understand the proper use of the law in Christian teaching and evangelism today. Because when we read the New Testament, we find numerous references to the law, in Paul's letters especially, but even others as well. And though we are clearly no longer under it, we need to understand it. In this message, we are focusing then on that great day again in Israel's history when God gave His nation these ten famous laws. The Ten Commandments were the first and central part of God's revealed law to Moses. The law had a beginning point, Galatians 5:17 tells us, 430 years after God's promise given to Abraham. That's when God gave this law, 430 years after the promise to Abraham. But it also has an end point, we learn. Romans chapter 10, in verse 4, makes it clear that for believers in Christ, the law has come to an end point. We read there in chapter 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The end of the law. And so we are living in that time at where the law has come to an end in so far as righteousness is concerned. However, it's important to understand that though we have come to an end of the law in terms of being under the law, in the sense that Israel was under the law, we are still called to imitate that which it reflects, which is the holy character of God. As 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 commands us, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The word holy means to be sanctified, set apart from sin, set apart to God. It is the way we are called to live as Christians. We understand that the New Testament clearly teaches that no one can be saved by the works of the law, and never has been able to. For example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says very plainly, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." No flesh will be justified, that is, declared righteous by God by keeping the law. Galatians also says this in chapter 2, 16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." In verse 11 of chapter 3, he goes on and he says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." And also, let me just draw your attention also to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul very boldly, after he lists all the benefits of his Jewish upbringing and being a Pharisee and all of that, he goes on to say, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Clearly, the New Testament makes it evident that righteousness cannot come through observing the law, the Mosaic law. We also understand that as Christians, we are not, and with the exception of those who lived in the first century, we have not and never have been under the Mosaic law. Never. Apart from those Christians who lived in that very short time frame in the first century during the days of Christ and before He died on the cross. Numerous passages bring this out. For example, in Romans chapter 3, again, verse 19, right before the verse I just read, states, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." There were those under the law. But when we get to chapter 6, we read such things as this, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be." Romans 7, verses 4 through 6 says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." And repeatedly, again and again, we read this, that we are not under the law. 1 Corinthians 9, a passage we studied in more detail a while back. Verse 20 says, Paul writes, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law." Speaking of Jewish people there. "Though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." Paul himself acknowledged he was not under the law. Even though he was living in the first century in a very Jewish society, he recognized he was not under the law anymore. Again, Galatians 3:19 states very clearly, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." The seed referring there to Jesus Christ. And one more in Galatians 3:23, he goes on and says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." Verse 25, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." We're not under the law. We're not under the law of sin and death. We're not under the law of Moses. We are set free from it. Romans 8, 2 and 3, Galatians 5, 1 brings that out. So what law are we under? Are we without law? Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 9. No, we're not without law. We're just not under the law of Moses. We're not under the law of bondage to sin and death. The law we are under is brought out more clearly by James. It's called the law of liberty, the royal law, he calls it in James 2:8. He writes this, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." The royal law, he clearly says, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 12, he says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." Love is now the law Christians are under. The new era in which Christ inaugurated by His coming, He is the seed of Galatians 3:19, brought an end to the law as our tutor. And so the distinguishing mark of a believer is now faith in the Messiah. And of course, loving one another. To illustrate the law of love, Paul sums up commandments 6, 7, 8, and 10. I mistakenly said last week 6, 7, 8, and 9. He quotes 6, 7, 8, and 10 of the Ten Commandments in Romans chapter 13. And then he sums it up by saying this. He says, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." That's 6, 7, 8, and 10. 9 about lying is not included at this point. He says, "And if there is any other commandment, it is to be summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Love is the fulfillment of the law. That's why I mentioned that last week. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Galatians 5:14 makes the same point. Galatians 5:14, that love is the fulfillment of the law. However, none of this, let me just underscore, none of this does away with the morality which the Ten Commandments calls for. As Paul states in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, regarding the command not to covet, he says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." God's law was not evil, it was good, holy and righteous and good, the commandment is. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, we read a list of several sins people engage in which prevent them from inheriting the kingdom of God. And yet the criterion for all of them is found in the Ten Commandments. So we need to understand that while we are not under the law, under the Mosaic law as such, as Israel once was, we still recognize the value and the morality of the Ten Commandments. And we see it, frankly, repeated throughout the New Testament, which is what I want to show you this morning. Maybe there's been a time you told your kids, "As long as you live under my house, you are going to live under my rules." There used to be billboards all over town with a mom saying, "My house, my rules," and trying to encourage good nutrition for kids. I don't know if you ever saw those billboards. But as we think about God's Word and being a part of the church, we are still under His law. It's just we focus completely on this royal law, the law of love. Those who lived under the law were obligated to keep the whole thing. The whole thing. Galatians 3:10 and 5:3 bring this out, as well as James 2:9-11. Galatians says in chapter 3, verse 10, "For as many as are that the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Galatians 5:3 says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." The Galatians, remember, wanted to go back to circumcision. They were trying to be justified by works. And the whole argument of Galatians is to show them you cannot be justified by works, that it's by faith in Christ alone. And circumcision, if they wanted to keep circumcision, then they better keep the whole law. And yet no one can do that. James makes it clear why. He says, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Verse 11 explains why. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." You better keep the whole thing perfectly, or else you're guilty of all of it. So, we return this morning to our twofold question: what was the purpose of the law, and what role, if any, does it still play today in our own lives? Now, the role in the nation of Israel is very clear when we start looking into Scripture. John Murray provides the following five roles that the law plays in his book, Principles of Conduct. He makes these five points. He says, one, the law commands and demands, revealing the will of God. It is the quote, holiness of God coming to expression for the regulation of thought and conduct consonant with His holiness. That, end quote. That is to say, the law commands us what to do. It demands us what to do. It demands things of us which reveal the will of God. Number two, he says, it pronounces approval and blessing upon conformity to its demands. And it guards justice. It approves those who do the law. Number three, it pronounces the judgment of condemnation upon every infraction of its precept. Judgment and condemnation upon every violation of the law. Number four, it exposes and convicts of sin. We'll come back to that one. Five, it excites and incites sin to more virulent and violent transgression. Let me repeat that. He says it excites, you know what it means to get excited, it excites and incites, that means it provokes you to more virulent and violent transgression. The law causes us to sin more. In other words, the law brings out the expression of more sinfulness. This is the point Paul makes in Romans chapter 7. We read there what he confesses. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. It just showed him all the more his sin, and it incited more sin. So, we realize that the law had a purpose, but it had nothing to do with salvation. In fact, Murray goes on to expressly say what the law cannot do. And he said very simply, one, law can do nothing to justify the person who in any particular has violated its sanctity and come under its curse. Law as law has no expiatory provision. It exercises no forgiving grace, and it has no power of enablement to the fulfillment of its own demand. And number two, he says, it can do nothing to relieve the bondage of sin. It accentuates and confirms that bondage. In other words, the law is absolutely useless to help us be saved. It just condemns us. And if you keep it, then it helps society go on a good plane, a good path, stay doing right. But God also gave it to show more and more sin. So, we want to understand more of these laws. And yet, the great event in which it was given back in Exodus 19 It had these purposes. And we want to try to work through this and again understand this today and why, again, what the purpose is for us today as we think about the law. Knowing that we cannot be saved by the law and by the works of the law, and yet it still has a valid purpose. So, what were they? First of all, let me just review briefly the first three insights we looked at last week, looking at Exodus 19. The first is when they were given, when the commandments were given. We find there in the opening verse the date and setting in which the commandments were given. In verse 1, verse 11, verses 15 and 16, it was clearly the third month after the sons of Israel had left Egypt, after the Exodus crossing in 1446 B.C. So it's 3 months later, and it's the third day of that month. Number two, we looked at where they were given. That is, the location. The setting was Mount Sinai, the very familiar mountain of God, where God would come down and give these commandments. Sinai. And that is made clear in verse 1. They are camped in the wilderness of Sinai, and it's there that they are to go up the mountain, what's called Mount Sinai, other places. So that's where they were given. We looked at that, and again, it's a large mountain on a range of a 2 mile long range, 1 mile wide, and there's a couple different possible peaks, but generally scholars believe it was Jebel Musa, where Moses ascended to go get these commandments. Number three was why they were given. Verses 3 through 8, why they were given. And again, we've just kind of answered that question. It speaks directly to the value and purpose which the commandments had for the nation of Israel in establishing God's covenant with them. And God says to them, right in verses 4 and following, He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And then Moses came and he called the elders of the people and he set before them the words, it says, that which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now that was something they probably came to live to regret, having made such a vow. Because it would be not more than a month and a half later that these same people would break that covenant. Break those commands. In chapter 32, they would make that golden calf. They would bow down and they would worship it and they would play the harlot. And God would bring judgment on them because of that, or on many of them. That's the incident, by the way, when Moses actually throws down the commandments and breaks the plate and has to go back up and redo the whole thing, receive them again. So we covered those 3 points last week, those three insights. When they were given, where they were given, why they were given. And this morning I want to move on to how they were given. Look at verses 9 to 24. Again, I'm in Exodus. And to say that the commandments were given in dramatic fashion would be an understatement of grand proportions. In fact, few events in the Bible depict the awesomeness of God more than the giving of these commandments. First of all, notice they were given by the Lord when He descended upon the mountain. Verse 9 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever.' Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord." And this is repeated really throughout the chapter. Look at verse 11. He says there, "On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." In verse 20, we read again, "The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." So the Lord personally descended and gave onto that mountain. And it was a most unique moment in not only Israel's history, but I would propose all of history, as the Creator of the universe descended upon the desert mountaintop. And it was enveloped, we learn, in a cloud with fire, smoke, lightning, thunder, an earthquake, and a trumpet sound. Look at verses 16 and 18 and 19. It says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Verse 18 says, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of a trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." This was quite the event. In fact, no wonder Hebrews 12:21 records that so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." Yet, beloved, as that same passage in Hebrews points out, every one of us who has believed in Christ has come to a better place than even Sinai. Hebrews goes on in that same chapter 12, and it says this in verses 22 to 24, "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." We've come to even a better place than Mount Sinai. And yet this event was awesome. They were given by the Lord when He descended upon Mount Sinai. But also notice they were given in the hearing of the people. They were given in the hearing of the people. Verse 9 makes that clear. It says, "I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Now that's interesting to take note of. We sometimes picture Moses alone going up, hearing God speak, and then he came down and communicated the commandments to the people, to the nation. But clearly, all the people were able to hear. Now, I just try to put myself in that picture. Can you imagine that amazing picture of the mountain on fire, smoke, thunder, earthquake, lightning, all of this is going on, and then you hear the voice of God forbidding the worship of other gods, forbidding idolatry, murder, adultery, and so on. The very sins that the Israelites would soon begin to commit on a broad scale. An awesome thing to realize. That picture at Sinai, that's when He told us these things, and yet we do those very sins. You could see how the law just exposed their sin. It condemned them. It made them well aware that they deserved God's judgment and wrath. Also, notice that they were given only after the people had consecrated themselves. Verses 10 and 11 make this clear. 2 days were needed in advance for an external physical observance of setting themselves apart in order to signify they were internally sanctified, spiritually prepared for this great event. We read there in verses 10 and 11, "The Lord also said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" They needed to prepare. And these commandments were not to be given until after they had consecrated themselves. To consecrate means to set apart. It's like the word holy. To set apart from any potential evil. And notice that in addition to washing their clothes, they also were instructed not to go near a woman in verse 15. So the regular conjugal relations of a husband and a wife were not to be engaged in. This was a time to focus completely on the worship of their holy God. The priests were also specifically called out to consecrate themselves in verse 22. We read there, "Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." the priests are going to die if they don't get themselves prepared. Letter D, one more, or another one. Notice that they were given only after the mountain had been safely marked off with a boundary. They were given only after the mountain had been safely marked off. Verse 12 brings this out. It says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it." Verse 21 also brings that out. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." The people at the same time, however, were to gather together at the foot of the mountain so that they could hear the words of the Lord and they could see the effects of His presence. We see that again in verse 11, where they were told they are to... the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Verse 13 says that they were to excuse me, 13 in the last part of it says, when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. They were to come up to a certain point, but not to touch the mountain or go up the mountain. Verse 17 says, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." The danger was that they would want to move closer in order to have a closer look at what was happening. As verse 21 states in that warning, "Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." This is one time you didn't want to be rubbernecking or looking too closely. And one more. Notice that they were given under the warning of a death penalty. God is very clear here. So necessary was the boundary at the base of the mountain that anyone who began to go up it or who even touched the border of it would be put to death by stoning or else being shot through with an arrow. And the same applied to both beast and man alike. We see that in verse 13. It says... Or verse 12 and 13 says, "Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live." There's a death penalty here. Verse 24 also states, "Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." This is how they were given. This was not just show up to church, walk in and sing songs and listen to a sermon. This was an incredibly important time of preparation and being ready to receive what God was going to give in these commandments. They were the preparatory steps, if you will, the preparatory steps before they could proceed with the giving of the law. Consecration, boundary setting, self-restraint, warning was all needed or else people were going to die. And a lot of them were going to die. However, there is one more important feature regarding how this first set of the Ten Commandments were given. And that is also of particular importance. One more. Listen to this. They were inscribed directly by God. They were inscribed directly by God. We learn in chapter 31... in verse 18 and also in 32 about this, the two tablets were carved on both sides by the finger of God. And the scripture is very explicit in this detail. 31:18 states, "When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai," that is God, "he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 32 state, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets." This is the most unique piece of literature ever known. God Himself wrote directly on these tablets on both sides. Never had there been a time, nor would there ever again be a time when God Himself would come down from heaven to be physically seen and audibly heard, to enter into a covenant with his people for all to witness, what is called the old covenant. Never again. That is, until the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven to inaugurate the new covenant through his death on the cross for our sins. And beloved, realize that when you read the account of the life of Jesus Christ in his ministry recorded in the Gospels, you are reading a story that is far more significant and far more superior to the event on Mount Sinai, as great as this event was. That's how awesome the Lord Jesus Christ is. And when you turned to Jesus Christ in faith to be your Savior, you were joined in an eternal union with the one who has perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 make this clear. We learn there, for what the law could not do, Christ did. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And let me just say again, as I often do, that if you've never come to that point of trusting in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to be your Savior, to be filled with the Spirit, to be changed and transformed, to become like him, I urge you to believe on him today. Because the event of the life of Christ in his ministry, in his cross, in his resurrection, is of eternal value and importance to our lives, unlike the law that was given at Sinai. However, with those four features of the Ten Commandments observed, the actual giving of them commences in chapter 20. Look at chapter 20 now, if you will, Exodus chapter 20. The fifth feature of them that we need to understand is to observe the preamble to the covenant. We read of this here, and notice this is not merely the preamble to the Ten Commandments, but to the entire covenant, to the law of God. The law would be given from this chapter all the way through on into Leviticus. God would give his law. The first two verses provide the basis for all that follows. It says this, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." God was their deliverer from slavery. He had brought them out of Egypt, so he rightfully laid these stipulations upon them. The sixth feature is the most familiar to all of us because it, in verses 3 through 17, we learn what those stipulations were, what they commanded, what they command. Verses 3 through 17 is the first giving of the Ten Commandments. It's repeated again in Deuteronomy 5 when Moses gives his farewell address to Israel. But as we begin to look at these, the commandments include, you'll notice, both negative and positive stipulations to obey. And they are generally divided up between Israel's duties toward God and Israel's duties toward one another. As for the division of the ten, there has been disagreement throughout history, however. I mentioned that last week. And it raises two interesting and introductory questions, and I want to briefly comment on them. The first is, what is the proper identification of the ten? What is the proper identification of the Ten Commandments? And that might seem like a simple question to those of us who have been raised on the traditional Protestant Reformed list of the commandments. But both Roman Catholics and Lutherans follow a slightly different list. Following the tradition of Augustine, both the Lutherans and Roman Catholics combine the number two commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol, with number one, you shall have no other gods before me, resulting in one commandment rather than two, the first commandment. They then take and divide the number ten commandment into two commandments, coveting, number 9, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's possessions. So they divide up the Ten Commandments that way. As to which division God intended for us to follow, I hold to the Protestant Reformed tradition as indicated on your note page. mainly because it makes more sense to keep all the objects that a person might wish to covet together, rather than dividing up the first commandment into two. Now, it's true that number 7 and 8 does separate adultery from stealing. Okay, we understand that. Number 7 is thou shalt not commit adultery. Number 8 is thou shalt not steal. But it seems to me that coveting thy neighbor's wife and possessions and goods and all of that sort of thing goes together. Also, commandments 1 and 2 are not necessarily addressing the same exact matter, as I will show you. The second question of interest then is, why did God give 2 tablets? Why were the 10 commandments written on 2 tablets written on both sides? And we cannot be absolutely sure about this, especially because we don't know how large the tablets were. We don't know the size of the letters which God engraved upon them. The tablets had to be small enough for Moses to carry, so it couldn't be this massive rock. It had to be small enough to carry back down Mount Sinai. And yet it had to be large enough to record all the commandments God would give him. And so there's 2 suggestions on that. One is, it is possible that half the commandments were written on 1 tablet, both sides, and then the other half of the commandments, or maybe 4 and 6, or however it broke down, were written on the other. In that case, it would presume a spacing issue, that there was not enough space to record all the commandments on the 2 sides of 1 tablet, so they had to use 2. The second possibility of how to understand why there was 2 tablets is that all the commandments were written on each of the 2 tablets. So you had 2 identical tablets. Now you might ask, well, why would they do that? Why would anyone suggest that? Well, because in that case, because it was a treaty, a covenant, in which Israel was entering into this with God, and it's after the pattern of a suzerain treaty, as I mentioned last week, both parties would need a copy of the covenant. And so both copies would be then placed into the Ark of the Covenant, because God's copy represented Him, and His presence was represented in the Ark of the Covenant. And so His would naturally be placed there, but then so would Israel's. It was common in ancient days for the pagans to store their copy of a treaty in the sanctuary at the feet of their deity. And so there would be 2 identical copies of the covenant placed in there, one representing God, the Lord, the suzerain, and then the other being the vassal, Israel being the vassal. And that's an attractive option. That makes sense in a lot of ways, especially on the basis that each party needs a copy in line with the covenant agreement. However, I've broken them down on your outline in a more traditional manner from the standpoint of 1 tablet and the 2 tablet having some on one and some on the other. Again, I'm not giving you this as though this is absolutely a dogmatic assertion of how it was. It's just for the sake of discussing the 10 commandments, because we don't know. We didn't see those 10 commandments. So we don't know if it was a half and half or 4 and 6, or if it was all the commandments on one and the other. It's an interesting thing to know. Obviously, if you look at the 10 commandments and you look at the Hebrew script or you look at the English script, it fits on part of a small page. So we don't know exactly how big the letters were in the tablets and so forth. But nonetheless, the commandments are there. As for the first 4 commandments, dealing with the nation's duties before God, it begins in verse 3. Look at verse 3. First duty toward God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. That is a familiar one to us. This could be violated by not only worshiping idols, but also by worshiping so-called gods of other nations, or even worshiping the created order, such as the sun, moon, stars, and so forth. You might look at Deuteronomy 4:19 and 17, verse 3. Deuteronomy 4:19 says this. It says, "And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." We know in Romans 1 that man worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so Having no other gods means no other gods. This refers to the object of their worship. It was God alone who was to be the object of their worship. Of course, the same command is reiterated throughout the Bible, including the New Testament in such passages as Acts 17:23 to 29. Paul addresses the philosophers in Athens and he presents to them the true God. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, it stresses that for us there is but one God, the Father. John 4:23 and 24 talks about worshiping God. The Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other passages, Romans 12:1, Ephesians 4:6, indicate the same truth. For us there is still one God, not many gods. So this was the first commandment, no other gods. The second commandment forbid the making of a carved image, verses 4-6. If the first one referred to their internal mode of worshiping only God, this one refers to the external mode of their worship. Forbids making any sort of image to represent God and then be worshiped in His place. We see there in verses 4-6, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth, on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. No image of anything in creation or any other concoction of man's intellect could be carved into an idol to be worshipped. This was what they did, yet exactly what they did in chapter 32 with the golden calf. And not only anything on the earth, but anything that's in the sky, any objects like the celestial heavens or things that fly in the sky, or the fish of the sea, anything that swims in the sea, nothing was to be carved into an image and worshipped as though it was God. Since the New Testament also warns Christians against idols, such places as 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 John 5, and in fact it equates the worship of idols to the worship of demons in 1 Corinthians 10, this command is also clearly substantiated for us as New Testament believers. We must not worship idols. The third command is very familiar to us also. It is constantly broken by virtually all unbelievers around us, and is depicted in nearly every movie that has ever been produced, pretty much, most of them, at least by Hollywood. And that is no taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Look at verse 7. We read there, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now this goes beyond the mere irreverent use of God's name, such as in a joke or a common conversation or a surprised expression like, oh my, or even invoking it as a common cuss word. It goes beyond all of that. This would include also the use of God's name to fill in the gaps of our prayers, because we can't think of anything else to say, so we just say His name again. Or to confirm something that is false, such as an oath that we have no intention to fulfill. People say, I swear to God. They're not going to fulfill it. It even extends to His nature, His being, His attributes, His laws, His teaching. All of that represents His holy name. To invoke any use of these apart from a reverent address is to take His name in vain. And when we understand this command more fully, then we can easily see not only the gross violation of this command by those who belong to this world, but even by many who belong to Christ. Beloved, such an irreverence for God's name has never been okay with Him. It's not okay with God that we use His name like that. And as with the first two commands, dealing with our internal worship of God and our external mode of worship, this one deals with the words that come out of our mouth as directed toward God. And we must beware lest we violate this most basic command regarding how we speak of God or address Him. We must speak only of Him in worship and prayer and in the most reverent terms. I'm afraid that many Christians, including us, who try really hard not to break this command, who try hard to guard against this, would be horrified to realize how often we've been guilty of this violation. We must beware of how we speak of God's name. Number four is keep the Sabbath day holy, verses 8 to 11. The Sabbath day, of course, is our Saturday. This day was to be set aside for rest and worship, guarded against anything such as performing any kind of work, and it was to be after the pattern of God Himself in creation. Verses 8 to 11 make this clear. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This commandment also played a crucial role for the nation, as it seems to have been the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Remember, the rainbow was the sign of the covenant with Noah, Genesis 9, 11 to 13. And circumcision was the sign of the covenant with Abraham, in Genesis 17, 10 and 11, 14. And so keeping the Sabbath was the sign of this covenant. In Exodus 31, verses 13 to 17 state this: "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." No wonder the Sabbath was such a big deal to the Pharisees. Twice that passage says he should surely be put to death. It's one of the reasons they wanted to kill Jesus, remember, in John 5, because they viewed him as breaking the Sabbath. In addition to the observance of God's rest after creation, keeping the Sabbath also provided for Israel to remember the Exodus. They never wanted to forget the Exodus. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, we read this: "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." This is the only command that is not reiterated in the New Testament for Christians to follow. Actually, Hebrews 4 teaches us that all who have come to faith in Christ have entered into the Sabbath rest. However, in practice, we do honor the Lord's Day, Sunday, which for Christians became the day of our worship. It should be a day that we take time to gather together. Hebrews 10 reminds us not to neglect our gathering together. But keeping the Sabbath in the same sense as Israel did is no longer something we are under. However, I would again submit to you that we worship the same God. We are not to have any other idols. And we dare not flippantly use God's name and misuse it. There's six more, as you know. They have to do with man's relationship to one another. Number five is somewhat of a bridge between the two, because number five could be understood as a duty toward God as well, because when you honor your father and mother, you're honoring God. So we'll look at the rest of those next week. Our time is gone, and I don't want to rush through these too fast. But I guess my point that I want to bring out again this morning is very simply that though we are not under the Mosaic Law and under these commandments per se, we are still under the law of love. We are not without law, as though there is no law anymore to even think about. No, there is a law. It's called to love. But that love is defined and undergirded by the commandments. And it helps us to understand. And we'll look more of this, especially next week, with regard to loving one another. these ones in particular, how we love God, should always be true of us as well. That we worship the one true God. And we worship Him through the revelation of Himself and His Son, through faith in Jesus Christ. And we come to Him to worship. We'll finish these out next time, and then we'll get ready to see the great revelation of God in His Son as we begin to study the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Old Testament and the New Testament. Thank You, Father, for this great moment in Israel's history where You revealed Your perfect, righteous, holy character and gave Your holy law as the hub of Your law, these commandments. Father, we pray that we would live lives that honor You, that glorify You. And Father, we thank You that while we are not under the law of Moses anymore, we are under that royal law to love. To love You and to love one another. And God, if we do those two things perfectly, we would never violate any of the Ten Commandments or any other of Your commandments still for us today. Help us, God, to truly see the greatness of Christ in the absolute vital importance of loving one another. And may You be glorified in our study as we continue this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.